Well, happy Sunday evening, church. Pastor Adam here with the evening teaching, continuing on in Revelation chapter 19. So remember, as we begin this evening, last week we began chapter 19 with verse 1 to 5, and we looked at three hallelujahs that flowed forth from the vast multitude as they gladly give praise to God because God poured out his judgment on the wicked. It not only sobered us, it comforted us. Do you remember why? Let me remind you. This world often dupes us into thinking it's making great progress into the future, to becoming something better, something bigger, something brighter. Is it though? No. It's making progress, yes. But according to this passage in the beginning of Revelation 19, verse 1 to 5, it's progressing toward one thing and one thing only: destruction. The world is progressing to destruction. And all who buy into its worldly ways and live according to its worldly systems will go to destruction with it. And so it comforted us to remember that while the world is headed toward destruction, the church is headed toward redemption. And so, in a true sense, chapter 19, verse 1 to 5, displayed a funeral. The funeral of the wicked. Well, tonight, as we continue on in chapter 19, verse 6 to 10, the funeral of the wicked is over, and what begins? But a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Pray with me as we begin. Lord, what an encouragement this text is. May it do that for your people, for us here at Sunrise. May it encourage our hearts. May it lift our eyes to you. And through this, Father, may you pour forth your Spirit, that we would enjoy and delight and look forward to this day to come. Pour forth your Spirit, we pray, that we'd have a foretaste of it even here. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. First, see in verse 6, the fourth hallelujah. We saw the first three in verse 1 to 5. Now we come to the fourth hallelujah, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, John now hears the same vast multitude he heard back in verse 1 again. It was loud then as they cried out the first three hallelujahs, but now with the fourth hallelujah, it seems to amp up even more in its ampage, in its volume, as it says it's now like the roar of many waters and like thunder pealing out. Should bring us back, the reader of Revelation, to chapter 1, verse 15, where in John's initial vision of the exalted and risen Christ, he hears the voice of Jesus and concludes that his voice sounds like the roar of many waters. Now, back then, we said John's vision of Christ is fiery gaze, firm stance, thunderous, watery voice would have terrified those who've rejected him in his gospel, but bring a fearful sweetness to those of us who've embraced him in the gospel. Now, that happened in chapter 1. I think something similar to John is happening again as he hears this multitude where Jesus' voice, the roar of many waters, the voice of the multitude now matches the roar of many waters in this fourth and final hallelujah. Well, why do they resound? Why do they bring forth this fourth and final hallelujah? Because, quote, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is a proclamation that God is not only strong and mighty, but that in his might, he reigns supreme over and above all things. Well, how has God shown that to this multitude? It just happened. Remember, it was displayed for this multitude, the vast host chanting out these four hallelujahs as they watched God judge the wicked. And so now from watching that, experiencing their redemption, they respond to God with praise. Praise fit for the one who truly does reign over and above all things, who puts all his enemies under his feet. Now, I wonder if you're wondering something here. Doesn't Jesus already reign now, not just at the end? Well, in a true sense, he does reign now. Psalm 29 displays God like this for us, that he's always been on the throne since the flood, since before he's been on the throne and was never not supreme over all things. But in another sense, all of history is moving toward the final climactic moment when Jesus will reign in such that he will put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110 displays God like that to us. And it shows us that while God reigns as God over all, there will come a day when he shows his might, puts it forth in power, displaying it for all to see, when he conquers and judges his enemies. This destroys, to put it mildly, the modern sentimental view of Jesus that many people have, picturing him as still a small, innocent baby, or even picturing him on the cross and filled with pity. Well, those are accurate images of him in the context, but think about it. Where is Jesus now? He's no longer a baby in the manger. He's no longer hanging on a cross. He's ruling and reigning at a place of honor until all his enemies are brought at a place, are brought to a place of dishonor under his feet. This is the nature of the extending and ever widening rule of Christ the King in Psalm 110. So let all the sentimental images of him go, for he is the Lord of all, the Lord God Almighty who reigns. Now, if any of you are offended at the tone or the substance of this, remember that this is gospel imagery. On the cross, the Father carried out a holy war against his Son, as he bore our sins in our place as our substitute. But as he rose from death in the resurrection, he led forth, Ephesians 4 tells us, a host of captives from the grave, and is now by his Spirit through the gospel, not only creating, but wielding a willing people as his army sent out to spread his message. Now, toward this army, toward his own who embrace him by faith, this great shepherd of the sheep is gentle, is compassionate, is kind, is fatherly and gracious. But to the wolves who have sharp teeth against his sheep, toward all who pridefully live life on their own terms and reject the gospel, he will be terrible in his wrath, fierce and formidable in his might. And so Hebrews 2:8 says it confidently, that we do now not see all things under the feet of Christ, but one day we will. We will. And here in Revelation 19, we see that in the end, this will happen. It will happen. What is the response of this host? Do not miss it. Do not forget it. Hallelujah. Now, that's the fourth hallelujah that leads away from the funeral of the wicked to the wedding of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at that in verse 7 to 9. But first, this host is not done with their praise, not in the least. They keep on in verse 7 and 8. Why? A wedding is about to begin. Now, recall, when did Jesus perform his first miracle? Does anybody remember? We just preached through this book. Well, it took, 3 years to do it. The Gospel of John! You're right. I know some of you are thinking of the wedding in Cana. John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Jesus did his first miracle and revealed his glory to the disciples. Now, don't miss that his first miracle was at a wedding. And in a very true sense, his whole ministry was a preparation for another yet greater wedding. One that would be at the end of all things, where he and his bride, the church, would be forever united face to face. That's the moment we've now come to in Revelation 19. So listen to verse 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Notice how this begins in verse 7. The words used to describe this moment are simply wondrous. They rejoice, they exult, they give God glory because the long-awaited period of engagement is over and the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, this is a good time to not pause and take a time out, but to give some historical information about weddings. This is as good a time as any to make it clear that marriages in John's day and marriage in our day were not quite the same thing. We might think today, we do think, that a perfect marriage is one between one man and one woman who initially notice each other, who then begin talking, who grow in their affection such that one of them, the man, it ought to be the man, proposes and says, I want this to be forever. I want you forever in this life. And they get married. That's a very modern Western view of marriage. It was not always like this. In other parts of the world, particularly John's time here, the first century, and even still in some cultures today, this still happens. The parents decide when marriage happens. The parents decide to whom the children will marry. And the engaged couple not only didn't get a say in this, they may not have even met the other person in this until the day of the wedding. And while we like short engagements today, back in John's day, there was a long period of betrothal where they would technically be married, but they would be waiting to unite officially until a dowry was paid for a certain amount or a certain amount of time would go by, 1 or 2 years before the actual wedding day. Now, this is, by the way, I wonder if you ever struggled with this. In Matthew 1, 18 to 20, Mary and Joseph, right in the Christmas story, are not married yet. They haven't had the wedding day yet, but they're betrothed. And in there it says Joseph was Mary's husband. It can say that because this whole idea is happening. They're not married yet, but they're in the time of betrothal where they're heading toward it. They're already viewed as husband and wife, but they're not yet living together as husband and wife. Now, at the end of this period of betrothal, the husband would come likely with friends, well-dressed to get the wife from her parents' home, and a week-long wedding festivity would begin. Now, this background is crucial to understand this wedding in our text. So Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding. His death on the cross was truly payment or a dowry for his bride, where he bought her with his own blood. And so now we can say, keep following this illustration down, that all believers who've been bought by Christ, those who believe in Christ, have been bought by Christ, are now engaged or betrothed to Christ, and are now waiting for him to return and to lead us home. In 1866, Samuel Stone's popular hymn, A Church's One Foundation, the initial stanza makes much of this idea as we sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. So now when he returns for us, the wedding festivities will begin, where we will enter into a true and everlasting fellowship with him. But notice the particulars here. Wedding's all about the particulars. First, notice the groom. Second, notice the bride. Third, notice the guests. Notice the groom. It's the start of verse 7. You might wonder, where is the groom? Here, I don't see the word groom or bridegroom. Well, there it is at the start of verse 7 in the title of this event. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, of course, lambs don't marry. This is an analogy. This is figurative, symbolic language. We know what's going on. The Lamb is the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We know this. Ephesians 5 comes to mind, and it ought to, verse 25 to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Or we could say it like this. Never has there been a worthier groom. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride. Never has a wealthier father planned such a feast. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the groom finally takes his bride. And never has there been such rejoicing and exultation as there will be on the day of this wedding. Do you know Christ to be such a groom? Or is he a stranger to you? Since this is a wedding, perhaps I should say it like this. Will you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, to be your Savior, to love him, to honor him, to obey him? From this day forth and forevermore, do you? Happy are those who embrace him, both here in this life and clearly in the life to come. That's the groom. Look next at the bride. This is where everybody wants to see, at least in our weddings, right? Now, they don't really care about the groom or the groom's face, right? The door's open. They want to get a peek at the bride, but then they go to the groom's face. Is he crying? What's he doing? In the back half of verse 7 and 8, we see the beauty of the church of Christ. Why is she beautiful? She has made herself ready. How? By clothing herself in fine linen, bright and pure. And we see that these clothes are her righteous deeds. But notice in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself. So question, are these clothes the church's reward for righteous living, or are these clothes a gift of righteousness from Christ? Well, with many, I say yes. I say both. These clothes are both gift and reward. And in this sense, the clothes of the bride present both our justification and our sanctification. Big words, follow me here. When we're converted, when we're justified, made righteous, listen, God, because of Jesus and by his grace, declares us in that moment to be something that we're not, righteous. It's the scandal of the gospel, that sinners can be made righteous at the feather touch of faith. But in sanctification, God, because of Jesus and by his grace, slowly and surely makes us into what he's already declared us to be, righteous. Justification is the one-time declaration that we are declared to be what we're not, righteous. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God's grace to make us into what he's declared us to be, righteous. So yes, the righteous clothes of the church here, the bride, is a gift from Jesus. But by being so clothed in such holy attire, we're called to live holy and righteous lives. In other words, we're to live in line with the clothes that Jesus has put on us. Joel Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, says it like this. You and I ought to be totally involved in the business of sanctification. Yet at the same time, sanctification is entirely a matter of grace. Richard Phillips says it like this in his commentary. Our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ involved his righteous work for us to justify us from sin, and his sanctifying work in us in which we participate to present ourselves beautifully to him. What a contrast. Right in context here, we've just spent 3 weeks on the great prostitute of chapter 17, 18, and the beginning of 19. Clothed in fine linen, yet trying to allure and tempt and deceive away the church to wickedness. But here is the beautiful woman, the church, the bride of Christ, dressed with fine linen, that is the righteousness of Christ, the righteous deeds of the saints. All in all, we should remember, Colossians 3 speaks like this. Perhaps it's why it speaks like this. We're called to put off the old man, put on the new man. 1 John 3 says, everybody who hopes in Christ, every true believer, what do? They purify themselves as Christ is pure. Now, there's no mistake about it. When you look at my boys, when you look at Jack and Luke, and Lord willing, our new little one, boy or girl, we're not sure yet. We'll find out shortly. But when you look at Jack and Luke now, you know who their daddy is. You know the tall lankiness starting to happen. You even notice in the mannerisms. At least we do. We see it every day. I wonder if you do. There is similarly to be a family resemblance between the holy God and his holy church. Or to use the language of our text, the bride, just as a bride in our day, will meticulously prepare to beautify herself, to make herself ready for the ceremony, to present herself to her husband, adorned. So too, the church is to make herself ready to meet Christ at the altar at the end of time. It's the groom, the bride. Look at the guests. That's in verse 9. an angel once again tells John to write. And that what he'll write is not flippant, is not to be just thrown away. It's the true words of God. Helpful for us in wanting to know the value of the book of Revelation. The true words of God are here. But notice that what he writes is put in the language of a beatitude. Remember Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the beatitudes, the blessed, 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 blessed. Well, here we find similar language. And this is actually the fourth time it's happened in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, and here in chapter 19, verse 9, we see a blessing pronounced on the guests, those invited to the wedding. But wait, who are these guests? It surely seems like this is almost a gospel call invitation, like whoever embraces it will become part of the church. I thought the church was the bride. Is the church the bride or is the church the guest at this wedding? You know my answer. It's often my answer. I pose questions like this to show you what the answer is. Yes. The church is both beautiful bride and privileged guest at this delight of an eternal banquet. But I also want to say this. In a sense, everyone is invited to this wedding, but we remember Jesus' words. Many are called, few are chosen. Only those who are born again will be in attendance. And so again, do you know Jesus to be this groom? Do you know yourself to be this kind of bride, this kind of guest? I pray you do. Look how it ends in verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that! I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You wonder, right? What's John doing? This might be the same angel as before that's shown him many other visions throughout the apocalypse of Revelation. Does he not recognize this one? He thinks it's God and bows down to the angel? Well, let's give John some credit, not throw him under the bus too quick, right? He's probably so overwhelmed with a vision of this beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb after such horrendous judgment being poured out onto the Babylon and prostitute, that he bows down and somehow thinks this angel is worthy of worship, that it's God. Well, he's quickly corrected and rightly corrected. God alone is worthy of worship. But then that last phrase, curious in verse 10, isn't it? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, there's a ton of opinions about this, and rather than give you all the opinions, we can talk about that later if you have a question about that. Send it in, or perhaps talk to us, and we'll go over this. Here's my final opinion on the matter. I think this means that testifying to the work of Jesus is a prophetic work that the church does as a whole to the world. Within the context of Revelation, I think that's what's going on with this spirit of prophecy in the text, at least when you take the whole book into account. So, goodness, this has been far too short a time to spend on such a wonderful, wonderful banquet here of delights. So how do we wrap this up? Well, allow me to give you a story. In his book, Heaven Help Us, Steve Lawson tells about a young aristocrat named William Montague, who was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. The boy was very intelligent and went on to university despite his handicap. And while he was there in school, he met the beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship soon flamed into romance, and though he'd never seen this woman, William fell in love with her beauty, the beauty of her soul, the beauty of her manner, the beauty of her temperament, the beauty of her gentle and quiet spirit. And the two became engaged. Shortly before the wedding, this must have been an interesting conversation, at the insistence of her father, the bride's father, William agreed to have eye surgery that might restore his sight. I mean, it might not, but there's a chance it would. Now, the doctors operated on William, bandaged his eyes, and then he was confined to bed with his eyes covered until the wedding. William requested to keep the bandages on a few more days and that they be taken off the moment his bride walks down the center aisle. Now, as the organ signaled for the bride to enter, as those that were guests at this delightful event rose and stood up, every heart waited to see what would happen. As she approached, William's father was right there with him. He began to unwrap the gauze over his son's eyes, and when the last bandage was removed, his eyes were flooded with the light of the room, but slowly and surely, he was able to focus for the first time in his life on the radiant face of his beautiful bride. Overcome with emotion, William whispered to her, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." Church, we'll experience something like that on this day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All who place their faith in Christ now see dimly. We see dimly in this world, but on that day we shall see clearly, face to face, and our response will be what this response is here: hallelujah! Until that day comes, may you make yourself ready to see him, purifying yourself as he is pure. Lord, what a day, what a moment, what a joy. Father, I pray for this to land on us, to change us, that we live this day in light of that day. So Father, come help. Help your church here. Hear, help us hear and heed for the great glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you much. See you soon.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.